In my daughter's class at school, if you want to put someone down in a lighthearted way, you say to them, "You look like stairs." It is the height of clever insult in Ms. Johnston's fifth grade class. Now, to the rest of us, saying "you look like stairs" makes no sense. We're a bunch of right angles. We're a passageway that goes from up and down. If you were to tell me that I look like stairs, I would not be hurt, but I might wonder about your well-being. Thanks to Sarah for letting me share that. Groups have their own use of language. One of the slogans of the Black Lives Matter movement is the encouragement to stay woke, that is, to continue to be aware of racial issues and the social dynamics of racism. But if I were to say to Greg, "stay woke," he might think that I wanted to offer him a Diet Coke at 10 at night. Or he would correctly presume that I was using language that really didn't belong to me. The question, "when were you saved?" means different things in different contexts. If you were rescued at sea, that means one thing. In religious circles, it means a few things. It usually means that someone who has a more evangelical theology is asking the question. It also indicates a belief that a person can have a change of heart and soul at a particular moment and a particular time when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. "When were you saved?" is not what this scripture reading is actually about. Although many of our Christian kin of the more evangelical ilk love this story, especially those verses that so many of you knew from John 3:16. But this passage is actually more in line with Ms. Johnston's fifth grader saying, "You look like stairs." It is confusing to the ordinary hearer. It was confusing to Nicodemus, and it was supposed to be. John is using something that sociologists call anti-language. Anti-language is normal vocabulary and phrases co-opted by a group that is feeling alienated from a main group. That group also often feels oppressed by the main group. It's not exactly code language, but it is related. We see examples of anti-language throughout John, and in this passage, these words, these phrases, born again, spirit, the world, life, believe. The author John uses anti-language in his story about Jesus as he writes for his particular audience, which was a group that felt oppressed by those in establishment in mainstream first century Judaism. Last week that I said that the point or a point of John's gospel was to reveal something about who this Jesus the Christ is. This week I would amend that a little bit and say that John is writing his gospel, his story, to let his specific outsider group know something about who Jesus the Christ is and that he brings life. Nicodemus is one of the powerful elite in first century Judaism. He's a Pharisee. He's a strict adherer to the law. He's supposed to follow the rules, perform his duties at the temple, follow the law, and not some strange, mystic, itinerant peasant who's gathering disciples and saying strange things about God. But there Nicodemus is, visiting Jesus. He visits at night, because he knows that in the confines of his social and religious mores, this visit is inappropriate. There is no good reason why Nicodemus should want to speak with Jesus. But he does, in a fitful conversation that leaves no one satisfied. The conversation begins well enough. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, the teacher, and offers him a worthy compliment, noting that he, Jesus, must be grounded in God in order to be able to do the things that he does. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't really acknowledge the compliment. He switches the conversation. He moves it to a totally unanticipated level. If it weren't so dark, we could see the confusion on Nicodemus's face. But we have to give Nicodemus credit. He soldiers on trying to understand, but he doesn't, and he won't. Because while the vocabulary is familiar to Nicodemus, the meaning that Jesus gives to the vocabulary is not. Now, we could leave well enough alone and just say that Nicodemus and Jesus have a weird conversation that doesn't really go anywhere, but thank goodness we have the last two verses of this passage about God so loving the world, because those are really the point of the story and they redeem all this nocturnal confusion. That doesn't do the story justice, but I would really need an hour to preach on this to do the whole thing justice. So let's say we were to focus on those last two verses. It might be helpful to understand what Jesus, as described in John's gospel, means when he says the world, eternal life, and save. The world, in John's view, is the people of Israel. Not only John's in-group, his audience, but the audience with whom he uses the anti-language, but everyone else, Pharisees like Nicodemus, the people who have alienated John's group, everyone who is an Israelite. Eternal life is not a new life that starts after we die, but a continuation of the life that began when we took our first breath. Death doesn't stop that. But more importantly, that life that Jesus offers is not about endless duration, but about a quality of life, living that has been animated, given spirit by God. The word save in John is tricky as well. For John, when Jesus promises that God's Son will save the world, he means that God's Son will extend this high quality, abundant life even to the Israelites from whom John's group is alienated. You may be feeling as confused as Nicodemus at that point. I understand it. I wrote that last sentence, and I'm still not sure what it means. So let's try a different tack. I would suspect that most of us in this room, but not all of us, do not believe we are part of a group of people who feel alienated from society as a whole, except maybe as Christians living in the Pacific Northwest. We don't use anti-language for our in-group. We don't look like stairs, as it were. Maybe most of us in this room are more like the mainstream Israelites, the ones who live quite happily in the mainstream. Maybe we're good with the rules. Maybe we're not feeling particularly oppressed or marginalized. Why then would we need Jesus? That is one of the main questions of this story. Why does Nicodemus go to visit Jesus? As a Pharisee, he would have no need of him. Jesus couldn't grant him any privileges, and Nicodemus asks for nothing, no healing, no anything. We could imagine all sorts of reasons why Nicodemus would go see Jesus. The writer John never tells us. But there does seem to be something significant about this leader guy creeping around at night to see this rebel guy who may well be offering something that Nicodemus desperately wants but cannot find in the light of day around all of those mainstream people and their customs and rituals. However you feel about your life, if you're comfortable and happy or if you feel alienated and you're angry about that, do you ever get the sense that there's something more? Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and have a sense that you're searching for something you cannot name, that you still haven't found what you're looking for? Some people get tired of the rat race. Some people tire of the free market system. Some people get tired of having so much when others have so little for no reason other than the circumstance of their birth. We sense that being comfortable and having all that we need and most of what we want isn't all there is. And we struggle with that. And there's this nudging of a hope yet unknown, and we get a glimmer that this something we cannot name might have something to do with God. God's desires for us are different than the world's. Jesus' teaching about God and life abundant that he offers really don't make sense in a world where competition has the last word. The meek are not going to make it very far. Bread and cup will not satisfy the person whose end goal in life is to go to as many five-star restaurants as they can. Jesus lived for 33 years in a corner of the world that was not even as big as the northern half of Oregon. He was hardly a world traveler. He received no formal education. He had no degrees to hang on the wall. And as an itinerant, he had no wall to hang them on. But still, I seek a quality of life in him, something that inspires me to be my best self and inspires my community to be collectively our best selves. It has something to do with seeking the light rather than the dark, with choosing to love rather than to hate, with finding things that lead to life and not death, not only for ourselves, but for everybody. Jesus says something to me too about love, not just his love, but the way he describes God's love for us, a love that desires salvation and not condemnation, a love where everyone wins and no one gets thrown into hell, a love that's relentless and is not contingent on how good we think we are, a love that is never withheld no matter how bad we think we are. It's a love, though, that we'll only taste bits of in this life. Some of you are here because of that love. Some of you are here because of Jesus. Some of you are here because you have a sense that there is more breadth and depth than success in worldly terms. You're here because you want to be reminded of that love that saves the world, the love that you are called to live. You're here because in some way, Jesus claimed you. You might not know the time or the place, and frankly, that's not important. But you are drawn to Jesus' teaching. You are drawn to God's Spirit, drawn to the way Jesus tells you again and again that you are loved, and drawn to the way he tells you again and again to go out into the world and love in the same way. We never learn what happens to Nicodemus after this fitful conversation. He shows up again at the end of John's gospel after Jesus dies. He comes again at night to help dispose of the body in the proper way. But we never learn if he took to what Jesus said, if he was born again to a new understanding of God's love. But Nicodemus is not the point of the story. You and I are not the point of the story, and in some ways, in John's gospel, Jesus isn't even the point of the story. Jesus points to the story, which is God's love for this world, for the people that John wrote to, and to the Israelites who alienated them. And I think it's okay to jump 2,000 years ahead in our wanderings that we will discover that God's love for our world extends to us in our time, and those who are alienated from us, and those who alienate us from them. A friend of mine in seminary, I swear at every single class, would quote a line from the hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown." He would say that these words sum up the gospel. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. My friends, let us take that love out of the darkness and into the light, that we will be a part of God's salvation of the world and that love. Amen.